Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And today, we're blessed to have with us David Seeloff. David is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he does carry on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can visit the website. It is ask, that's askelm.com. The ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And today, this is a very, very important topic. We're going to be talking about proof of the resurrection. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Yeah, we're, there are times when the basics, it's good to get back to the basics.
You bet.
And this is important in life. And occasionally it's important to re-examine the basic premises of what we believe.
Exactly.
And the reasons for our faith.
Yes.
And with this presentation, it's about the essential information that we all need to rehearse on occasion, which is the basic evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So that's the article that we're going to deal with by Dr. Martin, is Proof of the Resurrection from a 1974, about 35 years ago,
yeah,
that he, from an audio tape lecture that he presented. He was 42 years old at the time.
Yeah.
But the key to this proof is the eyewitness testimony of those who wrote the New Testament.
Yes.
The Apostle John particularly makes this clear throughout his gospel that the events he describes were witnessed by himself and others. And this is pointed out in John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, verse 19, John 3, 11, verse 26, 33, John 5, 31, John 12:17, chapter 21, verse 24, and other instances in the gospel. And, of course, Luke specifically says that he is writing from the accounts of the eyewitnesses.
Yes.
In the June 2007 Christianity Today, there was an interview with Professor Richard Baucom discussing his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony, for that from Erdman's in 2006. Professor Baucom states, quote, "In the case of the Gospels, I think we have exactly the kind of testimony that historians in the ancient world valued, the eyewitness testimony of involved participants who could speak to the meaning of events that they had experienced from the inside, that the witnesses were insiders, and that they were deeply affected by the events is part of the value of their witness to us," end
yes.
quote.
Yes.
So in light of this interview, you will see that Dr. Martin's presentation was some 34 years ahead of Professor Baucom in considering the value of the original eyewitnesses of the gospel and the entire New Testament. Now, anyone who deals with the New Testament, the early church fathers, and anyone who deals with the resurrection has to value the eyewitnesses. Otherwise, why bother?
Right.
The fact is that they were eyewitnesses and were even participants in the events, and that they were sympathetic to the events. Now, this is in some places considered a negative, but according to Dr. Baucom and Dr. Martin, this actually gives credibility and integrity to their witness, because they weren't antagonistic. Some people consider this to be, well, they were flawed. Well, who are you going to go to for witnesses? To the Jews who lied about, you know, the nature that Jesus wasn't resurrected and that they stole the body.
Yeah.
So let's look at, some of these things. Christ's resurrection is most important to you personally. His resurrection proves that Jesus was the Messiah. And because he was resurrected, we shall be also. And so shall you, and you, and you. Now understand that you are kept alive moment to moment simply by God's whim and by God's will. The next moment after you read this sentence or hear this statement, God could remove his spirit of mankind from your body that energizes your soul. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, quote, then the dust, meaning your body, return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
Yes.
End quote. Now, if you believe in Christ's resurrection, according to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, your next conscious moment after your death will be the sound of a trumpet, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. And you will feel yourself rising into the air. And suddenly your physically resurrected body will be changed into an incorruptible, immortal body, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 55. Quote, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, meaning you and me, Paul and all the saints of God, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? End quote. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 to 55. Unlike everything in our present physical lives, this change that occurs at your resurrection will be permanent. Those resurrected to spiritual life will never die, as Christ says in Luke 20, verse 36. Christ's victory over death is complete and absolute. And this is in Luke 20, verse 54. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. And Paul is citing Isaiah 25, verse 8. It will be complete for you personally and eventually for every human being also. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, and first fruits is singular in Greek, become the first fruits of them that slept or died. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So that from the moment you as an individual believer put on immortality at your resurrection, you will be able to see Christ as he is. And you will have taken your first step to become like Christ, at least in bodily substance, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This will all occur because Christ was first resurrected, and he was the first fruits of them that slept. The witnesses to Christ's resurrection had an advantage over you and me, but it was a physical advantage. You and I, because they were eyewitnesses, you and I and all others who have not witnessed Christ's resurrection literally have a blessing from God for believing without having seen the resurrected Christ yet.
Right.
And this is in John 20, verse 29. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So that's from my November 2007 newsletter that's on the ASK website. So now let's get into Dr. Martin's. I do newsletters to kind of introduce the articles. So let's get into Dr. Martin's article from November that I published republished in November 2007 that Dr. Martin originally presented on tape in 1974. Quoting Dr. Martin, "I want to present something that will really prove the Bible to be the inspired word of Almighty God without any doubt whatsoever. The Passover commemorates the death of Jesus Christ and dying for our sins. That happened there some 1900 and plus years ago in Jerusalem, but it has very much importance for us today. His death is important. But do you know there is something as important and perhaps even more important than his death, and that is his resurrection? Obviously, you cannot have his resurrection without his death.
Right.
His death is important theologically, scripturally, legally, because that is when our sins were taken care of. Afterward, he came up out of the grave, and he was resurrected from the grave." Now, Dr. Martin says that I don't want to concentrate so much on his death as I want to concentrate on his life, particularly his resurrection. "The resurrection took place on the 17th of Nisan. We do not have any holy days associated, any Jewish holy days associated with the resurrection. But I want to point out and concentrate on his resurrection that occurred 3 days after his death, because that sign of the resurrection is the most important sign that could be given to show that Christ in reality was and is the Messiah." And we have articles on the ASK website, one that I wrote called Christ and Messiah,
right.
And Dr. Martin's article, Types of Messiah in the Old Testament. And I think we've covered this.
Yeah.
Did we do the article Seven Miracles of John?
No, we haven't. Oh, not
that's
yet.
An interesting one.
Yeah, we will be doing it then.
Okay. Now, this sign of his resurrection will also prove the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures at the same time. So let's look at the one sign that God or Christ gave to the whole world, that he was to be the Messiah. And that is in Matthew chapter 12. Let's put it into proper context, because I want to speak not about his death, but about his life, and particularly about his resurrection. In Matthew 12, verses 38 to 39, it says, quote, "Then certain of the Pharisees and the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Now, this is most important to be cognizant of. So many of us like to see signs and miracles and things like that, don't we?
Yeah.
I do not look at signs of that nature, Dr. Martin says. I do not think we should. I do not think we ought to prompt God. It is, quote, "an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign." Supposedly, it is signs or miracles that will convince people, and that is true. It might convince people, all right. And in the next few years, there is coming a system on this earth where fire will be brought down out of heaven by a man,
yes.
And lots of other miracles will be done to support a beast power, which is going to be at Jerusalem, and that power shall see substantial miracles. And because an evil and adulterous generation desires miracles, and that's the time we're coming into soon.
Yes.
They will want them all the time, and they'll get them, but they won't be from God.
That's right.
Now, do you know the ecclesias, in Paul's orbit or responsibility, there were more signs in those ecclesias than any other. Yet they were the weakest of the ecclesias. Take the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and look at the miracles that were associated with Paul's ministry there at Corinth. Miracles are beautiful, but there were lots of miracles associated with those people, the Corinthians. there were spiritual revelations given time and again to members in the group, and they seemed to require signs. You come to Galatians, and signs seem to be there as well. But those were weak churches. Those were weak ecclesias. They were growing in grace and knowledge. Now you come to the mature ecclesias, the ones that really had the bedrock of God's teaching. Ephesus, look at that one first. Then we come to Philippians and then Colossians. Those are the mature ecclesias of Christ, the ones in which the Holy Spirit was operating at full power. And do you know what? No miracles.
Right.
Do you know why? They did not need them.
Right.
They could see God's Spirit in action without a lot of miracles. Now, we have articles on the website. We have one called The History of Miracles, The History, History of Miracles and Their Failure. We also have an article called The Corinthian Experience. I think we've done that one. And How to Interpret Biblical Signs. So some interesting stuff to cover in the future.
Yes.
Now, miracles are fine and wonderful and very pleasant to have. They are helpful. But if we seek miracles, if we seek signs, Jesus said to them that an evil and adulterous generation seeks them. Miracles are normally given, I will admit, Dr. Martin says, at the beginning of things. Jesus Christ's ministry, when he began, there were many miracles. On the day of Pentecost, when the New Testament ecclesia began, there were many miracles. When Paul commenced his teaching in Corinth, at first amongst people who had no knowledge of Christ whatsoever, a very diverse group from all around the Mediterranean world, there were lots of miracles. Now, once they got settled down and saw the spiritual truths of God, and that spiritual truth is far more important than physical miracles, you don't have so many miracles.
Yeah.
I would rather know any time the real spiritual truths of God and have God's Spirit working in me to bring out love and faith and hope and goodness and righteousness, all of those virtues of God's Holy Spirit, rather than have miracles, signs, wonders, and things like that, although these are necessary on occasion. And I don't know about you, but my personal experience has been when I was a young Christian, I had some minor things happen that were for good. And but, you know, I'm on my own now because
yeah.
I don't need that kind of stuff. And I don't know, perhaps your listeners or yourself have had other situations where, you know, you don't have to be treated like a baby anymore because it's not necessary. You know, take the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I do not read so much where there will be lots of miracles because it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for the things of that nature. Miracles are physical manifestations of things. And the more you require, the more miracles you require, the more physical you are. The less you require miracles, the more spiritual you are.
Yeah.
And if it's deemed necessary that, you know, they occur, God will choose the time and the place. And you don't go gaga over them. You just pick yourself up and go. You know, you don't make a big deal. Ooh, well, that means I'm chosen. That means I'm special.
Yeah.
Well, everybody who has the Spirit of God is just as special as you. And it doesn't mean that you have a special calling because somebody, I mean, look what happened to Lazarus. He was resurrected from the dead, and the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was a problem, because he was an example that this Jesus was, you know, able to do great things. And you never hear anything about him again in the scripture.
Yes.
He just kind of drops off. Maybe he got out of town because they were trying to kill him.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't see him being mentioned anywhere else in scripture or name. Now, there's one miracle of miracles that we must all have and acknowledge, and God has given it to us so that we might appreciate that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. It is the one sign mentioned in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 40. Quote, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there was no sign given to it. There shall no sign be given to this, to it," meaning the generation, the evil and adulterous generation that Christ was in, "but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, what he means by this one sign is that there would be a death of himself. He would go into the heart of the earth, and he would be there for 3 days and three nights, dead, not living in some other place. And then he would come up out of that earth. There would be a resurrection from the dead. The miracle is his resurrection from the dead. That is the one and only sign that God has given to the world that Jesus is the Messiah. Nothing else, none other. All the other signs, and he did many, according to John 21, verse 25, all the other signs are peripheral compared to this one sign right here. All of the miracles Jesus did, though they substantiated his authority that he was the Christ, and many other things that took place back there substantiated his role, but the one sign was that of his resurrection from the dead. That was the only one that proved that he was the Messiah, truly. That is what Matthew chapter 12 is all about. They wanted to know if he was the Messiah or not. But Christ gave them the one sign, because that one sign was and is the most provable to the world. And I will make this statement, Dr. Martin says, when you look at all the records about the death, entombments, and resurrection of Christ, when you look at all the records and analyze them carefully, as any historian looking at documents would analyze them, you will find it requires, in fact, very little faith to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I did not say it requires no faith. I said very little faith. It is more demonstrable. The resurrection of Christ is more demonstrable than any other major historical events of the past that everybody accepts these days. Now, let's take the example of Alexander the Great and his exploits in Asia Minor, into Asia, and all the way to India. Do most of us dispute the history books on those things? No, we do not. They came from records of ancient times. Well, it's most interesting, however, that there was not one single biography of Alexander the Great written until 400 years after his life that we have possession of today. Nothing. You ought to read about that biography. It says that one man was saying one thing about Alexander, another historian says another, and another, and another, right on down the line. But what they have to do, and then what historians have to do, is to sift out to try and get to the kernel of the truth of it. They get to the kernel. They get the kernel of truth out of it, and that is what goes into the history books. And hardly anybody disputes it. There are all types of reasons for disputing some of Alexander's exploits. However, not necessarily. He certainly made his journey to India. There's no doubt about that. But there are all types of difficulties, because many of the records we have to go by are very late records indeed. But when it comes to the New Testament, which talks about Jesus Christ, they are very contemporary records. They are very close to the time of the events. Most of the evidence for Christ's resurrection, I will admit, most of it, but not all, but most, comes from the New Testament itself. Are those records reliable to tell us about Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead? That is what we have to look at. I have, Dr. Martin says, four major points that most historians, in fact, all historians use to be able to show whether or not historical documents are reliable. historical records are reliable. Brethren, we have got to be able to prove whether or not Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. This is the one sign that will show he is Messiah at the present time. That is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. Many people in the world believe he is still in the grave over there, or that he never came to earth. Some people actually believe that, as silly as that might be. But we have got to know whether or not he really was resurrected from the dead. If he was, then that is the greatest event that you can possibly imagine. His death is one thing. Everybody dies. His resurrection is quite another. That is important for all of us to know. And that is why I want us to emphasize that the Bible actually proves historically, from every evidence that you could amass, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have Christ resurrected from the grave, do you know what you have? You also have brought in and proven the whole of the Old Testament and brought it into the orbit of divine literature. Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, vouched for every word of the Old Testament, didn't he?
Yes.
He said that was his Father's scripture. It is the scripture, he said. If he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, as he said he was, in a state in which he was dead, having no power whatsoever over his own life because he was dead, but a power in heaven called God the Father resurrected him right on schedule. If that is the case, then you can place a great deal of reliability in the words that came forth from Jesus Christ. It also will show that the New Testament revelation, which came from the pens of the apostles, is true. Simply put, Christ's resurrection is the central truth that makes this Bible the inspired Word of God. It is also the central truth that means your salvation is guaranteed. Because with him still in the grave, if he's still dead now, your lives are hopeless. But now, in the future, your life will end when you die. Or not now, but in the future, your life will end when you die. That would be all there is to it if Christ is in the grave. Unless Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, then you have hope. It will give you great comfort to prove that. Because if he came up out of that grave, then you can come up out of it also. So everything really homes in on this one sign that Jesus Christ said we should be looking for. And it is a sign which goes to the whole world, not just to the elect group, but to the whole world. Brethren, it is the most provable of all the signs that Jesus Christ gave, and it has to be that way. But are the documents reliable? Are these documents reliable that speak about the resurrection of Christ? Let's face it, we must acknowledge one thing. Most of the information comes from people who were sympathetic to the resurrection, from the apostles themselves. That's quite true. Now, some people would say that this is the first mark against its reliability because those people are sympathetic to it. They're biased. They wanted to perpetuate the belief that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. They want to substantiate their religious beliefs. And many people say they would go to no end of lying, of stretching the truth here and stretching the truth there, to be able to substantiate those claims. That is what a lot of people say. But all we have to do is to use the rules that all historians use for testing the credibility of ancient written records, or any record for that matter, even in a court of law today. And when we test them, the New Testament and the fact of the resurrection comes out in a glory that no historical event of the past can approach. That is a fact. So let's look at the Gospels, because most of the references to Christ's death and resurrection come from the Gospels. And some people say, well, from these are from writers who have a chip on their shoulder and are trying to prove a point. If that is what we want to accept, I suppose we can, But before we say that is it and forget about it, let us look at the evidence to prove that these writers are indeed very reliable. By all of the rules of historical criticism available today, to say whether or not there was ever an Alexander the Great, a Julius Caesar, a Justinian the Great, or a Pope Gregory. All of the evidences are here in the Scripture, in the New Testament, to be able to prove it, as there are to prove these other things that many people accept without much criticism at all. We need to subject the Scripture to a good deal of scrutiny. After all, it does say to prove all things in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. And I think that if you subject the Scripture to proof, you are not on a wrong wavelength with God. You are on the right wavelength, because therein will be your faith and your confidence that these things actually did take place. So let's look at this one sign, the resurrection from the dead. Most of the information, as I said, comes from the Gospels and from the Apostles. That's true. But are the Gospels and the Epistles reliable? The four major rules for determining credibility of ancient documents, and we realize that the Bible was written as almost 2,000 years ago. So here are the rules, and I'll give them to you briefly, and then comment on them from the Scriptures themselves. Point number one. The recorders of the events should be contemporary to the events. Were the men who recorded the events contemporary to the events? They must be contemporary. Now, this makes sense because the first biography of Alexander the Great, as I said before, was written 400 years after the event. Many apocryphal teachings came into Alexander's life by that time, and indeed they certainly did. Alexander reportedly had technicolor eyes by the time they got through with him, and that's a fact. One person said he had a gray eye on one side and a blue eye on the other. Another says he had a black eye here, and so forth and so on. Everybody admitted one thing. His eyes were two different colors. All types of teaching began to come in that people did not really know about. The manner of his death, for example. Did he die in a drunken debauch? Did he have malaria? Was it because he was taking drugs? Was it because he was a sexual inebriate? He's putting two together as a drunkard who was sexually fired up, so to speak. And certain types of venereal diseases were killing him. No one knows for sure. In fact, even the manner of death, they really don't know about. They just know he died. They do not know exactly how he died or for what reasons. There's a story that Alexander instructed when he was to be put into his coffin. His hands were to be outstretched. Maybe this is true. Maybe this is apocryphal. I don't know. I'm giving you an example here of what they say about Alexander. Whether it happened, who knows? But his hands were to be outstretched, so he commanded, with his palms open, and on the sides of the coffin was to be made this written this statement in Greek. I came into this world without anything, I gained the whole world, and I left with nothing. Now, it could be true. If it is not true, it's a good saying. Christ said something similar in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, and Mark 8, verse 36, and Luke 9, 25. There are all sorts of stories about Alexander, because there were some contemporary records, but no one thought of writing a biography, and he certainly did not write an autobiography. Point number two. So, you know, so to conclude this point number one, were the recorders of events contemporaries? And we'll get to the evidence. Point number two, there must be many witnesses to these events. Were there many witnesses to the events? The more witnesses, the greater the credibility. In the Gospel, we have four witnesses writing there, but through the other apostles, we have more witnesses. The records of the apostles say there were many witnesses who were contemporary at the time that the apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Over 500 he said, Paul said, were still alive. They had witnessed the resurrected Christ. If anybody wanted to go down to Jerusalem at the time of 1 Corinthians, they could just check with the people there. The more witnesses there are, the more reliability can be, you can place in a record. Point number three, did the men always maintain the truth of the events? In other words, did these men who wrote these records always maintain until their death the truth of them? Or, especially if the question is over a major event, a controversial event, did the diverse men in various areas of the world maintain their belief in the reliability of the record until the day of their deaths? Better yet, were they persecuted for that belief? And even more importantly, were they martyred for that belief? Point number four, do hostile contemporaries try to disprove the belief? In other words, did people who lived at the same time but were hostile to the belief, not wanting to believe it, try desperately to disprove it in some way? Did many of them finally come around and say, yes, it is right? Of course, I'm homing in on the resurrection of the dead of Christ, from the dead of Christ. That's true. But this point could go for any event. It doesn't make any difference. Were the people hostile to it, not wanting to believe it? But in the long run, did they believe it? It could not be overthrown even by those who were hostile to it. And when you put all these four points together to establish reliability of some ancient document or some ancient truth or event, and you are able to prove them, you have a very strong evidence chain of evidence that the things written did in fact take place. So let's reconsider point one, the evidence for contemporaneity. Not sure how to pronounce that. That events were contemporaneous. Let's put it that way.
Oh, yes.
So let's take a look in detail, the witnesses being contemporary to the events. After all, the gospel writers were not very far in time from the events, were they? The writings themselves did not take place very long after the events. Let's look at one writer of the gospel himself, Matthew. It could apply to all the other three gospels, but primarily let us use Matthew. Historically speaking, this is tradition, but it certainly cannot be argued away too far that the Gospel of Matthew was written within a generation of the death and resurrection of Christ. At worst, two generations. If you want to be hypercritical on the matter, you could not go much beyond 80 AD or 85 AD at the latest. And better yet, put it before 70 AD, and most scholars that I know of today, Dr. Martin says, and as a matter of fact, the consensus is coming around, most scholars today have it somewhere in the neighborhood of 65 to 67 AD, somewhere around there, before the destruction of Jerusalem. This makes excellent sense. So Matthew, then, is contemporary to events. He claims to be an eyewitness to Jesus Christ when he came up out of the grave. Now, what did Matthew write in his gospel? He not only wrote about the resurrection of the dead, but he wrote about 5,000 people on one occasion who had food given to them out in the area of Galilee when they only had a few fishes in a basket and a few pieces of bread. On another occasion, he mentions about 4,000 people. And this is in the 5,000 is in Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. And the account of the feeding of the 4,000 is in Matthew, the next chapter, Matthew 15, verses 32 to 39. And you can read Jesus' comments on both of these events in Matthew 16, verses 5 to 12. So up in Galilee, there were all types of people who saw miracle after miracle. We read that at the time there were officials like Pilate who desperately wanted to see Jesus because of the miracles that were done. Herod Antipas, who was king, also wanted to see him. One thing we can know is that Matthew wrote at a time when many of these people or their descendants were still very much alive to know whether or not what Matthew was saying about these miracles was true. Now, let's say he was writing somewhere about 35 years after. Just imagine, let us go to the United States and into New York State. We all know Times Square. We know the festivities that take place every year on December 31st and on January 1st every year. Throngs of people come into Times Square. Imagine an author writing in 1974 describing an event that took place at New Year's Eve at Times Square in New York City in 1939, 35 years before. Dr. Martin says he was alive at the time. He was as a small boy. But some of you sitting in that room in 74 when Dr. Martin gave the lecture were grown people even at that time. Some of you were old enough to understand the circumstances. Suppose in 1939, in a 2.5-year period before, let us say from 1936 to 1939, there was a prophet going throughout the cities of New York State doing miracle after miracle. And even the governor of the state says at the end, I'd like to see you. The king, like Herod, also wanted to have something to do with him. John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the prophets, according to Christ in Luke 7, verse 28, who all the people recognized, and even Josephus mentions him, even he is connected with these events of this fella doing miracle after miracle. For a 2.5-year period throughout New York State, here is a prophet going all over, and thousands of people are following him. And then on New Year's Eve, that is the time when lots of people throng to Times Square, something big happened. I used New Year's Eve, Dr. Martin says, because do you know when Jesus was crucified? He was crucified at the exact time the Passover lamb was being killed. He was up there on the cross for 6 hours while people were coming and going, mulling around to go to the temple to obtain their Passover lambs. He was up there on the tree of crucifixion in full view of thousands and thousands of people that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was not done on Adar the second or Tishri 29 or something like that or on some other date. This was one of the times when people crowded in from all over the world to come into Palestine and particularly to Jerusalem. It was not done in a corner. And this is the point. It was done at the time, Josephus says, and the Jewish Wars, Book 6, number 425, that there were some 2 million people sometimes crowded into the Jerusalem area for the Passover period. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ took place when there were thousands of people in the immediate vicinity. If I said hundreds of thousands, I would not be exaggerating. Not every one of them saw Jesus. On the other hand, the report of Jesus had gone around all over the Judean and Galilean areas for 2.5 solid years of his preaching. Here he is in Jerusalem, and up there on a tree, crucified right in the midst of thousands of people. These events were widely known, as the Apostle Paul reminded King Agrippa and the Roman procurator Festus when he spoke in front of them in Acts 26:26. Quote, for the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Everybody knew about it. That is why a New Year's Eve would be a good time to crucify this fictional prophet in the Americas of the 1930s who went throughout New York State. Do you get the analogy?
Oh, yeah.
Then crucify him right in the middle of Times Square at a time when thousands of people are there. If someone like Matthew, writing a mere generation later in 1974 about events happening in 1939 in New York, I'll tell you, you would know about it, and people would know about it. and you would know someone who witnessed those events. The interesting thing about Matthew is that he wrote in the Greek, but in the Hebrew idiom. And actually, you know, Matthew, and the article Matthew in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, first edition, 1915, from Dr. Stanley Morris, he wrote, quote, many hold in accordance with old tradition, Eusebius and others, that it, meaning Matthew, was originally written in Hebrew and afterwards translated into Greek, either by Matthew himself or some other person unknown. This theory, though earnestly maintained by able critics, we cannot see any ground for adopting. From the first, this gospel in Greek was received as of authority in the church. There is nothing in it to show that it is a translation. And though Matthew wrote mainly for the Jews, yet the Jews everywhere were familiar with the Greek language. The same reasons would have suggested the necessity of a translation into Greek would have led the evangelist to write in Greek at first. This gospel has never been found in any other form than that in which we now possess it. So this is in the ISBE article of Matthew by Stanley Morris. So it's interesting that even the higher critics say this. Matthew was writing back to the Jews, whether in Greek or Hebrew. And you know where those Jews were resident? They were resident primarily in Judea. And he was writing, Matthew was, to Jerusalem itself, telling those people about events that happened back in the equivalent of 1939 on New Year's Eve in Times Square, and about the 2.5 years that preceded it. If those things were not true, and he was bringing in people like Pilate, the Roman governor, he was bringing in Caiaphas, the high priest in there, the top ecclesiastical man in England. This would be like the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was bringing in the Sanhedrin, which is like the Supreme Court, the highest court of the land. And all of this was in Jerusalem. And he was bringing in also the witnesses of the 4,000 and 5,000 people in Galilee and in other areas that saw miracle after miracle. He is writing this within a generation of the events and sending it right back to the same area that saw all these things happen. Now, he might be a little mistaken on a few points, and there might be some reason, however, Matthew was not mistaken. But on the major points, there would have been thousands of witnesses who would have been around to say, Matthew, you're beside yourself. You're mad. Who ever heard of such a thing like this? Well, not only does Matthew say it, but Mark says that these events took place. Luke the Gentile, writing from written records, says that these occurred. And John says it. And Paul, later on, says it. And lots of people say it. Josephus said it, and lots of others said it also. On this first point, you must have a record that is contemporary, and Matthew fits the bill precisely. He sends this record to the very people who saw all these things take place. And that should give a great deal of reliability and trust for us to consider that record as being valid. The number one proof is the resurrection from the dead. No one saw that. No one saw him come out of the grave. That is quite true. We will get to that point later. But as far as the events concerning his death and the events leading up to it, there were thousands of witnesses able to show it. Matthew is writing something far better than our histories of Alexander the Great, which, you know, are 400 years after the fact.
Right.
This is quite contemporary to the events, writing right back to the same people, many of whom saw these things back in their equivalent of 1939. Did you ever read a book that was talking about events that took place in the town that you grew up? You know whether that person was there, and you know whether that person was there at that time, and especially if they talk about events that took place while you were there.
Yes.
You know, it's quite amazing. I've had the occasion to do that with several authors, and it's easy to double check with on people to see if they're valid or true.
Sure.
And none of the critics of Christianity attack this point. None of them say, you know, contemporary critics do, but not ancient critics. You know, those who, you know, were pagans who were against Christianity. They don't say, that Christ didn't exist. They might say he wasn't who he said he was. But they don't deny that something happened back there.
Right.
Point number two, the evidence for many witnesses. So, Dr. Martin says, I've already given a bit on this, but there were many witnesses to the crucifixion. The execution of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said, was not done in a corner somewhere off in Arabia. It was not done at the same time, at some time during the year when only a few people were around here and there. It was done at Passover time, when there would be thousands of people around. And as I said, over 2 million people sometimes were there at the time. Forgetting about Matthew just for a moment, let's go to many witnesses. Of the 27 New Testament books, almost all of them were written within one generation or a generation and a half after these things took place. The last of them, that is the Gospel of John, took place within three generations, and most people by that time were dying off, that's true, but most of the activities mentioned in the Gospels and of the epistles that documented what happened in Palestine, all of these activities were were put down in written form, when there were thousands and thousands of witnesses to be able to substantiate or contradict these events. And if it was written many, many years later, then I think you may have some, you know, beyond a generation or two, then I think you may have some reason for doubting it. Even the harshest critics admit that the 27 books of the New Testament, at least 15 of them, this is from the harshest critics, at least 15 of them were written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD at a time when there were thousands of witnesses around to testify one way or another on these events. And then that's point number two. And points one and two could really be put together. Now, maintaining the truth, point number three. Do we have men who wrote the records and then were willing to stand by what they wrote to be the truth, even to the place of giving their lives for it? If you can get records like that, there is a great deal of reliability to that testimony, especially if you get diverse groups of people, many of them, particularly too, if you can get people who are not esoteric by nature, mystical or spiritual, where they want to give out something which is mysterious and mystical. Most of the writers of the New Testament and most of the early apostles were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. Do you know what a tax collector does? He collects tribute. A tax collector is one who puts down and accounts 10 denarii from this family here that passed on the way to Capernaum, and he has to make the books balance. It all balances at the end of the day or at the end of the year. A tax collector is one who scrutinizes facts probably more than anybody else, and that was what Matthew was, a tribute collector. The others were fishermen. They were Jews. They were practical men. All they had to do was to put down the net in the Sea of Galilee, and they would say, well, I'm a Christian scientist. They would say, well, I'm a Christian scientist. I got 153 anyway, even though the net was empty. Well, no. They did not look at things that way. They were practical men. We find here that the apostles, all of them to the day they died, not one single one of them ever said that the death and resurrection of Christ was a falsehood. There's no way of showing it if these apostles were written much, much later.
You know, and another point too, David, some of these men died the most horrible deaths.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Terrible.
Yeah, and that's point four. The interesting thing about this is that the apostles continually said that lying was a vice that ought to be shunned and avoided. Indeed, they said that any liar is not going to have his part in the kingdom of God, but a liar is going to have to take his part in the lake of fire in Revelation 21, verse 8. Lying is a vice that they all denied, and in fact, they utterly condemned it. Just two example verses. Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 9 says, "Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." And James, the brother of Jesus, in James 3:14 says, "But you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Glory not and lie not against the truth." So these people were willing to stand up and say that what they were writing was the truth. Let's take a look at the writers of the New Testament, particularly the apostles, in their own records. Remember, there is no doubt about that because there were thousands of witnesses around. Let's look at Peter. The apostle Peter was present at the last Passover with our Lord. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane along with the others while they slept, while Jesus prayed. The next morning he woke up. He took a sword and he cut off one of the ears of the people that Christ healed. One of the ears of the people that came to arrest Christ, and Christ healed that person. Mark's gospel relates Peter's accounts of events. The other gospel writers mention Peter's participation in all the events that Dr. Martin cites. This is in Matthew 26, well, a whole bunch of verses that are on the written version. "Then as Peter was standing near the court of the Sanhedrin, when a young girl came up and said to him, 'You know, you're one of those Galileans. You are one of those people that were with him.'" After all, Peter had a Galilean accent, so it was pretty easy to tell. Peter denied it. He denied it a second time. And he denied it a third time, and he cursed about it. Finally, when Jesus Christ was up there on the cross, do you know where Peter was? We don't know where he was. He was scattered to the winds. Now, what about the other disciples? They scattered to the winds as well, all but one of them. One exception as far as we know. The Gospel of John says that Jesus' mother stood afar off and watched the crucifixion. It must have been pathetic for her to see that. But beside her was the disciple that Jesus loved, Matthew 19, verses 25 to 27. And apparently that was the Apostle John. As far as we know, he was the only one who stood off in the distance with Jesus' mother and watched the crucifixion. The rest of the apostles were scared, and they were afraid. Here they had been with Christ for 2.5 years. They had seen the 5,000 and the 4,000 fed with a few crumbs of bread and a few fishes. They had seen all types of other things happening, particularly when they were out in the Sea of Galilee and a great storm comes up. And all that Christ has to say is, "Peace, be still," in Mark 4:35 to 41, and a great calm immediately happens. They even saw Lazarus resurrected back to physical life after 3 days. They saw things like that all over the place. But at the last moment, when he is going to be crucified, they scatter to the winds. I suppose the main reason for it, even though Christ told them he was going to die about a year before he was crucified, I think they still had difficulty believing. At the same time, they were afraid for their own lives. Now, before we start criticizing them, if you or I would have been there, we probably would have done the same thing. In fact, I'm certain we would have, because that is our own human nature coming out there. Believe me, I'm glad in one way they failed as they did, because it shows their human nature was leading them away from Christ. And this is helpful for us to understand. Their weakness leads us to Christ. If we would have been there, we would have done the same thing. This becomes a very important witness to the resurrection of Christ 3 days and three nights later, when we realize that all of those men just scattered to the winds and were afraid. They were afraid that the Jewish government and then the Roman government would take them and crucify them too. And before the crucifixion, look at the beatings that Christ went through. They were afraid. He was chopped to ribbons. So they left. They took off, and Jesus died on the tree of crucifixion alone. That was supposed to happen. That was in the plan of God. But the interesting thing is this. 3 days and three nights later, some women were approaching the tomb. They looked, and the stone was rolled back. They looked inside. There was no body of Jesus. It was gone. They looked and saw the grave clothes that bound him like an Egyptian mummy. How did he get out of that? Then they ran and told some of the apostles. Peter, he says it's impossible, but he ran and looked. And there he saw an empty tomb, and some of the others did as well. Then they saw the Lord. They saw him resurrected. They could hardly believe it. They went back, and they were rejoicing and happy, and all of them saw this except one, Thomas. He said, I've got to absolutely see him before I'm going to believe that. He got his chance about a week later. They got to see him and touch him as well. And this is in Luke chapter 24, John chapter 20, and mentioned in 1 John 1, verse 1. The interesting thing is that there was a 40-day period, so the gospel writers tell us, during which Jesus appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem and up in Galilee. I think that record is true. I will tell you why it's true, because this can be shown without any doubt whatsoever to be a fact. It is because here are these men who claim to have been 40 days with the Lord after he was resurrected, true, they did not see him come out of that grave, but they saw him with the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and also in his side. They saw him, and they saw him alive. They knew good and well he was dead up there on the cross. There was not any doubt about that. The Roman government knew that he was dead too. The Jews made sure he was dead. So when they put him in the tomb, he was very much dead.
Yeah, if he wasn't dead, I mean, why would Joseph of Arimathea beg for his body?
Yeah. And they had people around there that can verify death. The Romans knew about death.
Yeah, a lot, yes.
If he was not dead when they took him down off of the tree of crucifixion, he would have been once they all put the wrappings around him, because he would not have been able to breathe.
Yeah.
Did you ever see an Egyptian mummy? Maybe if he had just a little spark of life in him, he would still be dead from the wrapping. He was dead all right. He was lying there for around 2 hours as they prepared him to be put into the tomb. And they knew he was not breathing. He was dead. No one could have gone through that trauma without dying. So they put his body in there, and 3 days and three nights later, he was walking with his disciples and with the women. He visited with them for 40 days, so they said. Now, how can we prove then that what they said was true? Here again, reliability must be shown. I'll tell you how to do that without any difficulty. On the 40th day, we find Jesus going up from the Mount of Olives back into a cloud to heaven. That was the last they saw of him in bodily form. 10 days later comes Pentecost, which was on a Sunday. And they were all there on the right day at the right time. And they received Christ's Holy Spirit with power. The interesting thing about it is, this is Pentecost. And when did Peter and the rest of them begin? What did Peter and the rest of them begin to do with glory and with vigor and enthusiasm? Well, all 12 of them, and there were 120 of them at least when they made the selection of Matthias to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. And there were many more than that who saw Jesus from the dead, because as late as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around 56 A.D., Paul said there were still 500 brethren down in Jerusalem that you could go and talk to. They were still alive. So he was seen of many, many hundreds of people. It might have gone to several thousand. I don't know. But there were 500 left by the time of the Apostle Paul in 56 A.D. Anyway, these men got up in the midst of a crowd of people after Jesus told them to wait until Pentecost and not depart from Jerusalem in Acts 1, verses 3 to 4. Before you start to preach, in other words, Jesus told them to wait until Pentecost and not depart from Jerusalem before they were supposed to start to preach that he was resurrected from the dead. Now, there are theological reasons for this, but look at it insofar as proving the fact of the resurrection from the dead. When was he crucified? He was crucified at Passover when thousands and thousands of people were there. No one saw his resurrection from the dead. That is true. The apostles saw him afterward, but most of those masses did not. For 40 days, he taught the disciples privately and intimately. Then he goes back to heaven and says, wait until Pentecost before you say anything. They waited until Pentecost because you know what happens? Virtually all of those same people who saw him hanging there on a tree of crucifixion would be back there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, many of those who came from overseas, who came great distances for the Passover, they stayed through the time of Pentecost. So that, but the local people who were 2 or 3 days' journey, they came to Jerusalem for Pentecost just as they did for Passover. Before, they saw his disciples, Peter and the rest of them, scattered to the winds, and Jesus had to die alone. This time, however, the same people in Jerusalem, thousands and thousands of them, see the Apostle Peter, and all of them get up and proclaim, that same Jesus Christ, whom you crucified not 50 days before, is now alive from the dead. And that's in Acts chapter 2. The people that finally accepted that message, it says, were 3,000 Jewish men in Acts 2, verse 41. It goes on to say a little later that it increased to 5,000 men, according to Acts 4, verse 4. Where were these men from? They were from all over the Roman Empire, and they had to come to Jerusalem. Most of them had been there at Passover time, no doubt. 3,000 Jewish men. Now, these Jews are not like the apostles. They had not traveled the road with Jesus in Galilee and all of that. They were listening to the testimony of Peter and the rest of them, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead that took place just 50 days before, all 5,000 of them, from the testimony of these witnesses that were up there preaching, who had previously run away like rabbits. The interesting thing is that, you know, where did they suddenly get the courage unless this thing really happened? You know, did they just conspire and say, oh, we mustn't be afraid? And what happened immediately after? They were taken before the same people that they were afraid of that were going to persecute them, and they were strong in front of those government people. The interesting thing is that at Passover, all these witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were afraid for their lives. Peter even cursed, saying, no, I didn't have anything to do with him, not at all. And everybody knew that was the way it was. But when it came to Pentecost, here are all of them in unison preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in the midst of that same hostile Roman government, the same hostile Sanhedrin, the same potentially hostile Jewish people that did not really want to believe it. And yet 5,000 of those Jewish men who were familiar with many, if not most of the events up to the crucifixion of Christ, they accepted the resurrection of Christ. Now, someone may say, well, that did not actually occur. There were not 5,000 people there on Pentecost. Look, if that was the case, if it did not occur. Do you know that the book of Acts was written by the Gentile physician Luke around 62 AD? And no one disputes that. That is about 30 years away from the event. By that time, there would still have been thousands of people who were there at that memorial Pentecost day when all of these things took place. This would have been a big deal. They could have been witness to it. Luke was leaving himself open for criticism all over the place if what he wrote was not essentially true. The Jews who were converted that day were normal Jews, I suppose, and they expected the Messiah to come on a white horse and not to die. But they were convinced, all 5,000 of them, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. They were convinced primarily for one reason. They were convinced that the apostles were convinced that the resurrection had taken place. Now, and they themselves were familiar with many of the ancillary events surrounding the crucifixion, resurrection, and the Pentecost events. Psychologically looking at it, can you imagine people 50 days before being in a sense of dejection, depression, emotionally drained, fearing for their lives and running to the wind? Then 50 days later, what a transformation. They are exactly the opposite. If that had happened to one man, we might say he's a schizophrenic individual. You might imagine that with our modern terms. You might even consider it with two people or three saying there is collusion going on. But all 12 or all 120 plus the 500 that saw him resurrected in physical from the dead? Listen, to be able to convince people who saw him hanging on the tree some 50 days before that he is now alive from the dead, and the number comes to 5,000 people, well, it goes against all the rules of psychology to imagine that these people, convincing them, were a bunch of psychotic nuts. It just doesn't work. These people must have realized that something was really going on here. Now, consider the spread of Christianity. What definitely did happen was this. We know from Roman records that the gospel spread out from Jerusalem and went into Samaria. It went into Asia Minor. It went into areas like that all over the Roman Empire. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but it's interesting that even the Roman records, of the middle of the first century A.D., we're talking already about the Christians or people believing in Christ in Rome and in fairly powerful positions there already. A little later on, though we might say that the Christian truth was corrupted, and that was quite true as far as doctrine is concerned, it was still based upon the centrality of Christ's resurrection. Even the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Catholic Church, though they have doctrines later on that are diverse from the original teachings, nevertheless, the central teaching of Christ's resurrection was, has been, and still is the basis of the existence of those churches. The whole Roman world was taken over by Christianity or by the belief in the resurrection from the dead in a short 300 years after the event. That means it reached out and embraced the philosophers of the heathens, of the heathen, as well as all types of other people. And that's an historical fact that no one can deny. And they all, those who don't like Christianity, well, it's all Paul's fault. Like Paul was this great, communicator. They were talking about Christ crucified and resurrected all over the Roman Empire by the end of the first century. This notorious fact is something that no historian denies. There must have been some substantial truth to all of that to begin with, or you could not convince the world, which was hostile to the belief anyway, in such a short time unless it was true. Now, the apostles were no longer afraid. This testimony, this third point, that men would be willing to die for the reliability for the records that they were giving, is an important one, because 50 days later, these people at Pentecost saw the apostles in an entirely different attitude than they were before. Remember, the apostles themselves went out to preach to the people in Galilee. They were known, at least by those people. They were standing up, not even fearing for their lives. Their lives were in jeopardy, but they were up there doing, they were up there and doing just exactly as a strong man would do, with God's Holy Spirit backing them. And 5,000 people were converted as a result of it. Then more people were later converted, and the belief spread all around the various areas of the world. As it went farther afield, it got more corrupted, of course. So we know that the basic message was still there. So we know that the Apostle Peter was crucified himself later on for his belief. And though some people went away from certain doctrinal points of view later on, they may not have been witness to Christ's resurrection. For example, Paul mentions a fellow by the name of Demas, and he went away, according to Colossians 4, verse 14, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Then we have Diotrephes going away, according to 3 John 1 and verse 9. You take the original apostles, put them all together, and did a single one of those people whom they might have disagreed with, and they might have disagreed with one another later on. Paul disagreed with Barnabas, we know. Maybe they did. Did any of them ever recant and say that Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead? They could not say that, because that would have been a lie. It would have been against all their psychological makeup to be able to do such a thing. Now, Paul had an argument with Barnabas over John Mark, but that had to do with John Mark's apparent weakness in a particular circumstance. It had nothing to do with John Mark's or Barnabas or Christ's belief in the resurrection, as far as the text says. You know, but they were just normal human people. But on the resurrection, they were single-minded.
Yes.
They could not say that Jesus was not resurrected from the dead. They could not say that, because it would have been a lie, and it would have been against all of their psychological makeup to be able to do such a thing. Peter died for his faith. Every single apostle except one, and that was John, as far as we know, died for his faith that he had died as a martyr for his faith. Maybe one or two might be willing to die for a faith of a thing, but not all of them. Not only were the apostles doing that, what about Stephen, the first Christian martyr? What about many, many people who were willing to lay down their lives for Christ in the early first century, when many of these witnesses were around? And this brings us to the fourth point, hostile converts. People who were hostile to the event believed it, or they could not overthrow it. This is the fourth point, to prove reliability of any type of historical account. The New Testament is an historical account compiled from eyewitness testimony. What about those people who were hostile to the belief from the very beginning? I give you one man in particular, and talk about others a little later on. One man was violently hostile to the belief. He was not an ignorant fisherman either, if you want to call them ignorant. They were not ignorant of the scriptures. They weren't book learning. That's what it means. He was not a tax collector. This man was hostile to it because this person was the number one Jewish scholar at the time, at least potentially. He was a young man at the time. He was given this responsibility to suppress the belief because of his hostility, and he was absolutely convinced that Jesus had not been resurrected from the dead. He had been given the opportunity of rounding up these Christians who believed in that resurrection and putting them to the sword. His intellectual mind was so strong in understanding the law that he used every argument you could imagine from the Old Testament to show the unreliability of the apostles' witness that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. This man could appropriately be called the Adolf Eichmann of his day.
Yeah.
For Christianity, in the first years of its existence, he went around rounding up believers all over the place to put them in prison and have them killed. This man, well, of course, was Saul, who finally became the Apostle Paul. This man was an intellectual. He was one of the top scholars in Jerusalem at the time. He was under the authority of the high priest himself to round up these people. And the high priest was the equivalent of the Archbishop of Canterbury, if I were in England. We would not have any ecclesiastical head over here in America, of course. Now, the high priest was the top man, and Saul had letters from him to go and round up these people. So the Apostle Paul was certainly a man of high esteem in the eyes of the Jews of the day. There was no one more convinced of the non-resurrection of Christ than he. No one was more determined to disprove it than he was. Paul had many of the elders in the Jewish nation behind him. All of them had their theological arguments against Christ's resurrection. He certainly did as well. The practical evidences that the Apostle Paul had, they just put that aside because they were more interested in the theological side, I'm sure, than anything else. So we find that Saul, later Paul, was vehemently against the practical evidence, and his mind was closed to any acceptance of it. He had those letters from the high priest in his hands, going about rounding up Christians. He thought he had the full authority from God and everybody else to do it. Then on the road to Damascus one day before noontime, and you know the story, he saw Christ Jesus. Christ said, "Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And this is in Acts 26, verse 14, and Paul relates it in chapter 9, verse 4 to 5. You know the story from then on. The Apostle Paul asked who it was. It was Jesus Christ. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Acts 9:5 and Acts 26:15. At that moment, scales came over his eyes, and Saul was blind. He was taken, led to Damascus. And Ananias prayed over him, and the scales came off. It seems like the theological evidences he had amassed from the Old Testament with his great intellect, instead of just showing that the resurrection was not true, from then on, he was able to see just what a fool he had been, even from the Old Testament evidence. He began to see the practical side of it. Maybe you might say it is unfortunate in one way that the Apostle Paul had to see a vision of Jesus Christ in order to be convinced. Maybe so. But that was what Christ gave to him. He gave Saul a vision that he was never going to forget. When he saw that side of it, the intellectual side, which he looked into, the Old Testament became very clear to him. From then on, Paul had an uncompromising acceptance of Jesus' resurrection. The proof of the resurrection to the Apostle Paul was overwhelming. What did he do as a result? He began to preach Jesus instantly. Do we need to rehearse the life of the Apostle Paul from then on? He was told in Acts 17, verse 6, that he and his associates, quote, "have turned the world upside down," end quote, by their effective teaching throughout Asia Minor, through Greece, and even finally to Rome. Who was mainly responsible for getting the Roman Empire to see that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead? It was really the Apostle Paul. He went about with all types of authority to be able to do that. The Apostle Paul's letters have been accepted by the highest of the critical scholars. At least 10 of them, of those letters, have been stated to be authentic from the Apostle Paul. Of course, all of them are, but You know, we're taking a minimalist argument here. They have to be at least 10 of them. We know that all 14 of them are, but if you are a hyper critic, you would still have to say that at least 10 of them are without any doubt whatsoever genuine. And of those 10, do you know what Paul says? He speaks about the resurrection of Christ, his crucifixion and his resurrection. That's the main theme. This man continued to preach and to teach throughout the Roman Empire, going through all types of trauma, constantly in jeopardy of his life. He mentions some of the things that he had to go through, and these are reliable records that nobody could possibly deny. He was willing to give up his life time and time again, and finally he did pay for his beliefs by having his head chopped off in the city of Rome, according to Eusebius, Church History, Book 2, Section 25. Now, he had his head chopped off because that was the easy way to die, according to the Romans. If you were not a Roman citizen, crucifixion was a good way to die. They had other methods, but if you were a Roman citizen, as the Apostle Paul was, they gave you the benefit of not having any pain. So what they did was to cut your head off. At least they did not think there was any pain. Nobody ever came back to tell you. But that was supposed to be the most humane way of killing someone. Do you know what the Apostle Paul did? To the last moment, he put his head out on the block and his head was chopped off. Not only did he do that, but the other apostles did the same thing. Never once did he deny or give in on that central truth of Christ's resurrection, nor did anyone else who had seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. It was a fact to them. The interesting thing about this is that Paul was hostile to it at first. And that's the point I want to make here. There are other people who were hostile as well. Many of the Jews would have been. The Romans certainly would have been as well. They brought up all kinds of trumped-up charges to show that Jesus was not resurrected from the dead. Like he was stolen away by his disciples, or they bribed the guards and things like that. And this is in Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66, and chapter 28, verse 13. It's interesting that while all of that was circulating amongst certain of the Jews, and the Apostle Paul was in on that right at the first, you know, going against the Christians, the apostles kept on teaching Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead in direct jeopardy of their lives. All of them, once the Apostle Paul was converted as well, all of them, some of them even hostile, were converted and continued in the faith until they died. For example, a number of priests became believers, and one would expect them to have been inherently hostile and deny Christ's resurrection, as it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, "And the word of the Lord increased, and a number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Amazing. These were the professionals. By the middle of the first century, the truth of the resurrection, the major fact of Christianity, was so entrenched in many people's minds throughout the Roman Empire that it was going to be a going concern from then on. The convincing took place within one generation after the events occurred in Jerusalem. And remember, the events took place at Passover time when there were hundreds of thousands of people there, or at Pentecost when the apostles got up and preached Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul went on at feast times with thousands of people around, and he got up and preached Jesus Christ. They never gave in once. It would have been psychologically impossible for all types of people to get together and to have collusion on a matter of this nature, where they were telling people to believe in Jesus Christ and with their lives, not only their lives, but the lives of their wives and children, telling people to believe in this when they themselves say in other scriptures never to tell a lie and to always tell the truth. One kind of psychotic nut might be able to do that and get away with it. Maybe two, maybe three, but hundreds. It's impossible. Our minds will not accept that because we ourselves are human beings and we know how people act. Yes, there are nuts in the world, but not like this, that would change the Roman Empire upside down in one short generation, as the Apostle Paul was accused of doing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 6, quote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," who was Peter, "then of the 12, meaning the rest of the apostles, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present," meaning at the time that Paul wrote that epistle, "but some are fallen asleep," end quote. So this is a real challenge to the Corinthians, if you want to put it this way, that if they wanted to go there, if there were still almost 500 people left, then go to Jerusalem and look them up and see what they say. The other apostles are over there. Ask them too. Ask them all. If they all say he was resurrected and he wasn't, well, this is the greatest deception that any man has ever seen in the history of the world. When people are willing to lay down their lives for this deception, it is utterly impossible to believe that what was happening in the first century, so entrenched in Roman history, in events which cannot be overthrown, it's impossible to believe that the central truths of it happen to be a lie. The central truths have to be right, have to be correct. Someone might argue a point here or there, but not that the resurrection of Christ is false. It is provable by the actions of the people who saw him after he was resurrected, by the antagonists who did not want to believe it but finally did, by the thousands of witnesses who saw him crucified, the thousands of witnesses that saw the apostles with vigor at the day of Pentecost preaching so that 5,000 of them were convinced and converted as a result, and over 500 people seeing him at one time, that he was resurrected, and on other occasions. These things are just amassed together so that it becomes impossible to deny. At least one thing you can say without any doubt. You can be convinced, and any Caltech scientist would say this, and anyone over at UCLA in the Department of Psychology would have to admit this, that at least the people, because we have so much evidence about the spread of Christianity, that it went so fast in the first century, that at least the people who began to believe in the resurrection of Christ believed people whom they thought also believed it in their heart. They have to accept that. These people were willing to give up their lives, not only their own, but the lives of their wives and their children, to be able to support that belief. And you can't get away from it. So the central truth then. What is the central truth of Christianity? Well, Christ gave it to us. It is not the other miracles that he did when he was up in Galilee, although they are substantiated. It is not anything else that you can think of that Christ did. In some ways, it is not even the fulfilling of prophecy in certain places, even though that is also important. But But the number one central truth is the proof of the resurrection of Jesus himself. The records are contemporaneous. That is quite true. There were many, many witnesses to support it, even hostile witnesses to support it. And people who saw it were willing to give up their lives unto death, which many did, to be able to substantiate that truth. Brethren, it is psychologically impossible for us to deny that one central truth of Christianity. We should not look on his death so much from that point of view, even though it is important. Let us look on his life. Let us look at where he is now. Let us understand and believe that he was resurrected from the dead, just exactly as the Father said. That is a guarantee, so Christ said, and the rest of the apostles, that you can be resurrected also, to have eternal life with him. I think that's a beautiful thing, and this is where the essence of Christianity lies. So from now on, let us be thinking about him alive from the dead. By him being alive, his resurrection is vouched for the entire New Testament and the Old Testament. Brethren, the Holy Scriptures are inspired, but the Scriptures are inspired because of the one who made it in the first place. Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, made it the most provable event in the history of the world by the most reliable methods you can imagine. We do have a resurrected Savior. Thus ends proof of the resurrection. So thanks again for the opportunity, Georgianne.
Well, I say amen to that presentation, David. It was beautiful, and it was very uplifting and faith-building, and we need a lot more of that in these times. It was truly beautiful. And this presentation is proof of the resurrection. And you can find that on the Ask Elm website. We will have the link to the article right there on David Seeloff's special page at The Byte Show. Go to The Byte Show. Go to the library. Click on David Seeloff's name. And many of these audio files are available, and they are free. We would certainly appreciate you as listeners supporting these archives. They're very precious, and they go out to many all over the world. God bless you, David. Thank you so much. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. Go to the website. There's a treasure trove of information, askelm.com. This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff signing off. We will be back. God bless you all for listening, and God bless you, David. Good night, everybody.